It's good to be with you again this evening. Before we read our passage, I just want to give a little bit of context to it. As I was thinking about this passage, one of the things that kept coming to mind was, I having just finished seminary, and I know this is true of anybody in school, just when you're taking exams, when you're feeling the pressure of writing papers, that pressure of the impending exam or the paper is actually the way in which we synthesize the content of a class. And so it's actually through those tests and through those papers, as much as we dislike them at the time, that stuff really comes to bear in our minds, and we're able to, think of it as we need to, and it really can settle down deep. At least that's the intention. That's what instructors are hoping for. And I mean, this is the same thing that happens at work when you're completing a project. You have a deadline, and the pressure's on to really focus and to get things done and to excel at what you're doing. In a similar way, the same thing is true when we face trying circumstances in our lives. It's really in the midst of those trying circumstances which God offers us and through His providence that serve as a means of building and strengthening our faith. And this is actually something that we see, a really interesting theme that we see in Genesis chapter 42. Now, starting in Genesis 42 is kind of an interesting place to start, because we're right in the middle of the Joseph narrative. So before we jump right into there, I want to give us some context of what's been happening in the narrative thus far, so that we can really capture some of those intricacies of what's really taking place with Joseph and with his brothers. So the Joseph narrative actually begins in Genesis chapter 37. And if you recall that chapter, it begins with Jacob presenting his son Joseph as his favorite son. He gives him a special tunic that sets him apart from his brothers. And really the reason why Jacob loves Joseph so much more is that Joseph is not the firstborn of Jacob's, but really the firstborn of his favored wife, Rachel. And it's that really impresses on Jacob, the significance of Joseph, and really is the reason for his favoritism that he shows towards him. So, having 11 other brothers, Joseph obviously was resented, to say the least, by his brothers. Them seeing him in this tunic that was special didn't really make them happy. And to further their disdain of him, he has two dreams. In the first dream, Joseph has a sheaf. They're bundling up their wheat, and Joseph's sheaves of wheat rise up above the brothers' sheaves of wheat, and the brothers' sheaves of wheat actually bow down to Joseph's. So that didn't make the brothers happy. And then there was a second dream in which Joseph dreamed that the sun, moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to him. Now, this actually enraged his brothers so much that they threw him into a pit. They sold him into slavery and then allowed their father to believe that he'd been killed by wild animals, because they took his tunic and put animal blood all over it. So Joseph was taken down to Egypt, where he was sold as a slave, into the house of Pharaoh, one of Pharaoh's officers. And it's interesting, because Joseph comes in as a slave and actually was very successful as a slave. and came to hold the highest position possible in the officer's house. Along with that, during his time there, the officer's wife thought Joseph was a good-looking guy, and so she tried to seduce him, but when he ran away, she ended up accusing him of trying to rape her, which landed him in prison for 2 years. So, thrown in a pit, and then thrown into prison. But even in prison, he was very successful. He ended up actually taking responsibilities from the guards and came to the highest position that a prisoner could take. It's actually really interesting that they gave him any responsibilities, but he actually had responsibilities over other prisoners. And it's during this time that Joseph interpreted dreams for two people who were part of Pharaoh's, it was Pharaoh's cupbearer and Pharaoh's baker. And it actually turns out that Joseph could interpret their dreams, and he interpreted them rightly. The baker ended up dying, and the cupbearer ended up being restored to Pharaoh's service. And Joseph actually asked the cupbearer if he would remember him when he was restored. The cupbearer forgot about Joseph until Pharaoh himself ended up having a dream that nobody in Egypt was able to interpret. So this cupbearer, it comes back to his mind that, hey, I'm out of prison, and it's this Joseph that was in prison that interpreted my dream for me. And so this was actually ended up being 2 years later. So Joseph was in prison for another 2 years after he interpreted those dreams. But Pharaoh brought him up, and Joseph rightly interpreted Pharaoh's dreams that there would be 7 years of plentiful harvest and then 7 years of famine. And Pharaoh was so impressed with Joseph that he actually made him second in command over all of Egypt. So Joseph, despised by his brothers, thrown into a pit, sold into slavery, thrown into prison for a couple years, and then made the second in command over the most powerful nation at that time. So part of Joseph's responsibility was to plan out how they would deal with the food situation over the 7 years of plentiful harvest and then the 7 years of famine. And that role landed him in the place of actually being responsible for distributing the food during the famine. And this is actually where chapter 42 picks up for us. You know, Joseph with tremendous power, and then his brothers back in Canaan running out of food for their families. So turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 42, and I will read it. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So the 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with the brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them, And he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." They said to him, "No, my lord. Your servants have come to buy food. We are all the sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." And he said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." And they said, "We are your servants. We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you, and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you, or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the family, the famine of your households. And bring your youngest brother to me, so your words may be verified, and you shall not die." And so they did. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But did you not listen? So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them, and he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provision for the journey. This was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give the donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, "My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." At this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" When they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the lord of the land, spoke roughly to us, and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, 'We are honest men. We have never been spies. We are 12 brothers, the son of one father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me, and take grain for the famine of your household, and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me. Then I shall know that you are not spies, but honest men, and I will deliver your brothers to you. And you shall trade in the land.' As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob their father said to them, 'You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more. And now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me.' Then Reuben said to his father, 'Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you.' But he said, 'My son shall not go down with you, for your brother is dead. He is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol.'" This is the word of the Lord. Now, as you read this chapter, you can feel that pressure pushing in. I mean, as we read it, you could see the reminders of Genesis chapter 37 are everywhere, and the desperation of Joseph's plight, and the enduring grief of Jacob, are pressing in on us. The wounds from the events that everyone had been trying to get over and trying to forget are actually reopened in this chapter. Joseph and his brothers have the memories flood back into their minds, as fresh as the dreadful day that they were burned into them 20 years earlier. It's so tempting right now in a passage like this to just want to push forward. Let's push forward to when everything's resolved, and then Joseph says, "You meant this for evil, but God meant it for good." But I think that we shortchange this story and God's message for us if we fail to take seriously the sting of this narrative as it is on its own. I want to look at this narrative in three sections. First, Jacob's commissioning of his sons. Second, the reunion and the test that they faced in Egypt. And then third, their return to their father. As we look at those sections, I want to particularly focus on the theme of testing as we see throughout. Now, in the past chapters of this Joseph narrative, the themes of providence, patience, and perseverance are woven throughout the story. But here we get a slightly different angle on providence as we see it being used as a means of testing for the entire family of Jacob, and for particularly his sons. Now, let's look at the first six verses, and we'll look at the commissioning of Jacob commissioning his sons to go to Egypt. Now, as we look at this, we see a cast of characters that haven't been all together in the narrative since actually chapter 37, the beginning of the narrative. And the first thing to notice, if you look at it, is that Jacob's sons aren't really the most attentive and productive guys around. I mean, think about it. They're living in the midst of a famine, running out of food, and they're sitting around staring at each other. Jacob has to say, "Why do you look at one another?" You know, these guys aren't young anymore. They're not just bachelors running around in the fields chasing their flocks. These guys are grown men with families to feed, and they're sitting around staring at each other. And they need their old father to tell them to go to Egypt to get food so that their families can survive. Now, Jacob sends 10 of his sons, and it's interesting to think about why exactly Jacob would send 10 of his sons. Well, he's not going to send one, because the task to get food requires that he would, you know, that they'd have multiple people with multiple animals to carry enough grain back to give sustenance for a period of time to their family. And beyond that, not just about carrying the food, but just the danger of the trip. I mean, it's not an afternoon stroll. This is days and days journey through the desert, walking. And along the way, they're bound to see people more desperate than them that are more willing to kill them and steal their food. The other reason why there's only 10 sent is that Jacob didn't want to send Benjamin. He knew that his sons couldn't be trusted, just as they failed to protect Joseph, and now they're failing to protect their own families. We see Jacob's grief for the loss of Joseph actually continues to shape the way that he lives his life and the way that he sees his sons. He's not gotten over Joseph's death, and he refuses the possibility of the same thing happening to Benjamin, so Jacob sends his 10 sons to Egypt. Now, as they go to Egypt, they're going to be faced face to face with Joseph, whom they don't recognize. But this will be the first time in 20 years that Joseph himself has seen his brothers. So the brothers arrive in Egypt. They appear before the governor to buy food. And the governor is none other than their brother Joseph. Again, they didn't even recognize him. Joseph and his brothers surely assumed that they would never see each other again. And surely they were all trying to forget the events that happened 20 years earlier. But here they are, the 10 brothers who threw him into a pit, who sold him into slavery, on whose account Joseph was faced with such agonizing providences. Here they are. Joseph having been abandoned, he was falsely accused, imprisoned, forgotten, and left wondering when God would hear his prayers. I mean, consider what Joseph named his son, his first son, Manasseh. It says in Genesis 41:51 that Joseph named him Manasseh, which indicates that God made me forget all of my hardships in all of my father's house. Now, was it really that Joseph forgot his hardships and forgot his father's house? Obviously, he did not forget that. But by naming his son this, it's indicating that he's moved on from there. He has a new life in Egypt, one that's a far cry from the humiliation and suffering that he had faced in his previous life. But now his brothers are right before him. And they're not standing before him, interestingly. They're bowing before him with their faces to the ground. And as he sees his brothers bowing before him, he remembers 20 years earlier he had a dream of his brothers bowing before him. All of those years in prison, all of the time seeing other people's dreams fulfilled, of not getting answers from God, had led Joseph to this point. The painful providences that we see were in fact preparing Joseph for the right time when his dreams would be fulfilled. Now, how is it that Joseph, the most powerful man in Egypt besides Pharaoh, does not immediately vindicate himself against his brothers? As the memories are flooding back to his mind, why is he not filled with such rage to kill those who made his life so incredibly painful? We see here something very interesting and something that we're going to see throughout the rest of this chapter. The suffering didn't produce bitterness and hatred, but rather Joseph's understanding of God's purposes and plans for his suffering allowed him to test and act graciously towards his brothers who hated him. Now, as we saw when the brothers came to Joseph initially, Joseph speaks to them harshly. He initially accuses them of being Now, obviously, Joseph knows that they're not spies because they're his brothers, and he knows what kind of men they are, and they probably wouldn't be smart enough to be spies, let alone have any plans beyond sitting around staring at each other. But it's interesting because what Joseph is doing by testing his brothers is attempting to do the same thing that God had been doing to him by providing these opportunities for this test in order to put the pressure on to see what kind of men these are. And so just as the Lord's testing of Joseph throughout the past 20 years was meant to change him, Joseph's tests are meant to do the same thing for his brothers. So his test is that they would bring their brother Benjamin down. We need to notice that Joseph proposes two terms of tests for his brothers. One before they're put in prison for 3 days, and then one after. In the initial terms of the test, one before they're put in prison for 3 days, he says that one of the brothers should be sent to Canaan with food and bring back the brother. But then, the nine other brothers would remain in prison. But in the second assertion of his test, he proposes that nine of the brothers should go back to Canaan and bring Benjamin to Egypt, while only one brother remains confined in prison. I mean, initially this doesn't seem like a big deal, but think about it. The 10 brothers were sent to Egypt to get grain for the family, and if only one brother comes back, as would happen in Joseph's first, how Joseph first says the test, there wouldn't be enough grain to sustain the family. This one brother would be traveling alone in the desert. He would face all kinds of danger, and who knows if he'd even make it back to his family or if he'd make it back with Benjamin. But why would Joseph change his mind? There isn't really a direct answer as to why. We understand what happens as a result, but we don't know why he would change his mind in this. But I think that some of the indication as to the nature of why he would change his mind has to do with the oaths that he gave before laying out the tests. In the first account of the test, Joseph swears by the life of Pharaoh. But in the second account, Joseph swears by the life of God, by God whom he fears. And then there adds that nine brothers should go and carry grain for the famine for their households. Whether the change shows that Joseph has, in some sense, been influenced by the godlessness of the Egyptians by using this pagan oath formula, I mean, it's not certain. There's no way to know. But it is certain that this shows forth Joseph's compassion for his family and his understanding that the reason for all his suffering up to this point has been for the express purpose of preserving his family. And look at how the brothers respond to the harshness of Joseph's treatment of them. He imprisons them for 3 days, and then the requirements of the tests that they're faced with. The brothers are distressed. And it's interesting because we actually get the interpretation of what's distressing them. They think that they're facing the punishment of what they did to Joseph 20 years ago. They even offer a retelling of their actions against Joseph when they sold him into slavery in chapter 37. I mean, if you go back to chapter 37, there's no record of what the brothers are thinking, of what their perspective is when they're seeing Joseph's distress when he went into the pit and when they sold him to slavery. But what we see in this conversation between the brothers here is that their memory of the event is actually centered around Joseph's suffering. It wasn't as if that event didn't have an effect on them. Here we see that this haunting image of them throwing Joseph into a pit, of lying about him being killed, and selling him into slavery is a haunting image that they've been living with. The image of Joseph in fear and pleading with them to be spared. And in recounting this event, the brothers are faced with their guilt. They can feel the weight of their guilt bearing in on them. because they see that this present situation is the retribution for their sin against their brother Joseph. It's the pressure in this situation that brought out remorse in the brothers that they had not shown previously. There was no remorse, absolutely no remorse, when they showed Joseph's bloody tunic to Jacob. No remorse as Jacob grieved those 20 years over the loss of his son. But when they themselves were confronted with their testing in Egypt, they finally felt the weight of their guilt. And they saw this as their just punishment for what they had done. Up to this point in the Joseph narrative, the providence of the Lord in Joseph's life had served to produce in him, as we've seen, patience and perseverance. And now we see the same thing taking place in the lives of the brothers. They're being faced with painful providences that are meant to humble and convict them of their sin and produce in them faithfulness. You know, this experience of suffering for the sake of building faith is actually the inevitable experience of God's people. Consider 1 Peter 4:12 to 13. Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." And then in verse 19, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." The glory of Christ is revealed in our suffering. For it is in those experiences that Christians are made to resemble Christ. Just as Joseph's sufferings were meant to be a means of building faith, so too the testing of the brothers was a means of convicting them of sin and beginning to bring them to trust in the faithfulness of God. And the same is true of us when we face the circumstances that God has ordained for us. Now, with that in mind, notice how Joseph responds to his brother's confession and remorse. Remember that Joseph is hearing everything that they're saying because the brothers don't think that he knows their language because they're speaking through an interpreter. But when Joseph hears of his brother's remorse and their sorrow, he's deeply moved and actually turns away from them and weeps. Hearing this coming from their brothers, something indicating in them a change, something that he never saw in his brothers. I think another interesting thing that we see here, especially in the character of Joseph, and I mean, this is something that we see throughout Scripture in terms of the characters that we're presented with. Joseph's not a one-dimensional character. Just look how he interacts with his brothers in this. You can see that he's not unfeelingly compliant to lay down his pain and ensure the good of his enemies. This isn't easy for him. You can see the struggle within him. You can see that the exercise of faith in the midst of suffering is something that hurts. It's something that's difficult. He suffered at the hands of his brothers in order that those very brothers would be spared. Those who became his enemies were those for whom he suffered. And in these interactions, we see the fruit of God's providence as it produces patience and perseverance. So at this moment, Joseph could exercise great faith by loving his enemies. It may seem like testing them was not the proper way to deal with his brothers. But what Joseph was doing was actually ensuring that the line of promise was a faithful line so that he was being used by God as an instrument to actually bring about change in the lives of his brothers. And so, with the second terms of the test, the nine brothers going and Simeon staying, Joseph sends them out. And so as the brothers are getting ready to return to their father in Canaan, Joseph ordered that the workers not only fill their sacks with grain, but actually give their money back to them. This is a further aspect of Joseph's test. He wants to see if they're honest men. Which when the brothers find their money, they're filled with fear. And notice their response in verse 28. They say, "What is this that God has done to us?" The brothers here acknowledge that this is God's hand against them, further pushing them towards repentance for their sin against their brother Joseph. And when they finally return to Jacob and tell him what happened in Egypt, it left Jacob in utter despair. And this is where this chapter ends. And if you look at chapter 43, you see that there's actually a space of time between these two chapters. So the brothers didn't do anything about this immediately. As far as Jacob is concerned, Joseph is dead, Simeon is as good as dead, and there's no way he's going to allow Benjamin to go down to Egypt and risk something happening to him as well. He's borne the grief of losing Joseph for 20 years, and now Simeon, and he cannot and will not bear the grief of losing Benjamin. This here will end up being the great test for Jacob himself. Now, it may seem odd just to end right here in this narrative. It feels unsettled. And we want the happy ending. But it's good that we sit in the discomfort of this narrative for a while. Because this is where we live. This is where we are as we wait for the Lord's return. You know, in this chapter, we've seen the way in which testing is a means of the Lord to sanctify his people. And so with that in mind, consider what James says in chapter 1. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Remember, the testing of the brothers was actually a sure hope of life, because Joseph himself was the forerunner of his family, and he himself endured suffering, which brought him to the place of having power over life, over them. So that Joseph was abandoned, Joseph was falsely accused, he was imprisoned, Joseph was forgotten, he was left wondering when God would hear his prayers in order that his family would be spared. This here is a shadow of what has been wrought for us by Christ. He was abandoned. He was falsely accused. He was forgotten. But beyond that, he was not just humbled by his circumstances and faithful in his testing, but he was killed and yet prevailed over that test. And on account of his testing, we share in the testing of our faith. But we share in that testing with the sure hope that in Christ we will be saved, because He Himself has secured the power of life over us. So I urge you not to despair when you face trials, for Christ has gone before us to ensure our salvation, and know that those tests, those sufferings, those painful providences that we endure are the means of Christ building and purifying your faith. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you that you are sovereign over every event, over everything that is done to us, everything that is done for us. You are sovereign, and you are orchestrating all of these things in such a way that we would be presented before you blameless. God, we thank you that Christ is our forerunner who has endured the testing, and that on his behalf we have passed the test. God, we pray that you would bring us comfort in the midst of trials. God, that we would be faithful, and that you would make us like Christ. In his name, amen. Let's respond to God's word by singing hymn number 75, O Father, you are sovereign. Now this blessing from the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.